Well, good morning, everybody. I guess we'll be ready to start. As you heard from Pastor Jim last week, I'm the guest today for Sunday School. There's handouts out there if you don't have one. The title of what I wanted to share today was called, or is called, Do We Thrill God by Asking for Wisdom? But before we get started, let's open with a short prayer. Oh, my Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is your name above all that is in heaven. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be together this morning and to explore what you have revealed to us about your wisdom. Please grant me clarity, accuracy, and the ability to reflect the joy that you have stirred in me as I endeavor to share the wonderful truths that you've made evident in this study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do we thrill God by asking for wisdom? And I just wanted to give a little bit of a background to how this happened. Events a few weeks ago in our Thursday night prayer meeting are what spurred this, and those of you who are there may remember it. But a few weeks ago, during our requests for prayer, I felt called to let the group know that I had had a direct and clear answer to an earlier request for wisdom. And I got thinking about this, and I thought, this isn't the first time that this has happened to me. I have had direct and clear answers for the request for wisdom before. So I was excited about this, and Pastor Jim saw that I was excited, and he said, gee, I think I see some zeal there. That was the term he used. Would you be willing to share this with the Sunday school group? I said, sure. He says, how about on October 18th specifically? Because we're going to be gone. So I said, okay. So I've had a few weeks to put this together. And the background that I've had in terms of direct answers to the request for wisdom have been both personal, when I've been asked, when I've asked God for wisdom. For example, in a working career, when I've had to resolve issues with people in a managerial role, that's worked. I was very, very hesitant to do it until I asked for his help, but it worked. And then most recently, the one that I felt compelled to discuss or to announce in the prayer meeting was one that Nanette and I have asked for concerning wisdom to be given to a judge in a family matter. And it happened. So those events in my life and the familiarity that I had with certain scripture got me thinking. I've had a really good success record asking for wisdom. Is there something to it? Is this really something that thrills God when we ask for it? The scripture that I'm familiar with is what's on the paper there on the first page. There are four verses that came to mind. And of course, we're familiar with the story of Solomon. It's from 1 Kings chapter 3, where he asked the Lord, he said, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy great people? And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked that. So there's a first evidence that it pleased the Lord that someone asked for wisdom. James in chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously without criticizing. So that amplified the thought. Asking for wisdom seems to be something that God's willing to act on. I also found that 1 John 5:14 was amplifying the position, and that is, now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, it certainly seems that asking for wisdom is part of his will, and he hears us. But the fourth verse, 1 John 5:15, that threw me for a loop for a minute, because it says, and if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked him for. That threw me for a loop because I'm saying, wait a minute, I'm asking for wisdom. How do I know that I have it? But then it came to me, and I think this was an illumination from the Lord. We've been studying, Pastor Jim has been bringing to our attention the important points from the McCaskill book of our unity with Christ, where we share Jesus' history and his future. We are one with him in identity. We know that Jesus is the personification of wisdom, so if we share his past and his history, and he is wisdom, then we have wisdom. So that 1 John 5:15 had a new clarity when after we were exposed to this concept of our unity with Christ. So that was the background, and when Pastor said, please do some more research in this and share it at Sunday school, I said, okay, I'm up for the task. Well, I'll try. Now, I've tried to look at this in a structured manner because of my background. I come out of an R&D and technical background in my career where we were assigned problems and we had a limited scope of information to dive into to try to come up with answers. Well, clearly, the subject of wisdom in the Bible is not limited in scope. I've never done anything like this before. And in all my past, when I've done research, it's been a fairly dry subject. This is not a dry subject. And I certainly hope that through today's message that this will spur you folks also to take a look at it. It is so rewarding. The subject of wisdom is throughout the Bible. There are books that are focused more on it than others, but it is throughout the Old and the New Testaments. It's a rich, rich tapestry. It's a multi-dimensional topic that if we pull one thread of study, it will lead down so many paths, all of which are so rich to follow, that before we know it, we've spent the whole night on it. But the first thing I thought I would do in looking at the subject was try to break it into some structures that made sense or some organization. So try to look at definitions of wisdom and then maybe try to differentiate the different types of wisdom that are mentioned in the Word. Thirdly, what are the requirements that we have to receive wisdom? Is that spoken of? And then finally, what are the attributes of wisdom that are communicated to us? So that was kind of the initial thinking I had. Pastor Jim pointed me into looking at a book that he had as a reference called Knave's Topical Bible, which does a lot more than just a word search on wisdom. It talks about all sorts of groups of scripture that cover wisdom. So it was a good source. One of the other resources that I used was a book from person by the name of David Roper. I don't know if you've ever heard of David Roper, but he was a writer. I'm not sure if he's still alive. If he's alive, he's a pretty old man now, but he was a regular writer for the Our Daily Bread Ministry, which used to be called Radio Bible Class, and he's written a lot of books, and the book that I found of his that was very helpful was called Growing Slowly Wise, and it's a very easy read, but it's a rich, rich source. And this, and along with some lectures that I picked up online from Dr. R.C. Sproul, were really the sources of background, along with the reading in Knave's study Bible, that I'm pulling from. One of the things that, the last topic here that I had as a structure was the specific set of books in the Bible that are called the poetry or wisdom books. And what I'm pulling here, it comes from Dr. R.C. Sproul, but I just wanted to share with you that's the organization that I thought might be helpful in this initial, at least for me anyway, an initial study of wisdom. So what are these definitions? Well, because of my background, I always seek clear, concise definitions. But I have to say that in looking for a definition of wisdom, I really didn't find one specifically in the Bible. So we had to go to non-biblical sources. And there are quite a few. If we go to just the secular area of knowledge, the discussion of wisdom goes way, way back to the early Greeks. Socrates is one of the fathers of philosophy. And philosophy is our word that is a blend of two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. And in a few minutes, we'll talk a little bit more about how that thought of Socrates, the love of wisdom in the Greek way of thinking, was really different from the original monotheistic view of the Jews. So that was one secular definition, the skill at life, the capacity to live life as it ought to be lived. That's what Socrates posited. There are a couple other ones that I got from the Roper book. Wisdom is the good life, the beautiful life, the dynamic of our life that draws others to God. And he references one scriptural verse there, 1 Peter 2:12, where he says, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, that kind of amplifies this dynamic that draws others to God. I thought that was a reasonable definition. Another one. This is from the Roper book as well. The essential truths from above that enable us as human beings to associate with one another in kindness, courtesy, faithfulness, love, and delight. Sounds a lot like something referred to in the fruits of the Spirit. Another one is the compelling force to live righteously. Okay? These are human definitions now. It's clearly defined in the Bible, though, and profusely defined as the knowledge of God or the mind of God, that's what wisdom is. And I guess to summarize this little discussion on definitions, the closest definition, I guess, that I could find within Scripture is Job 28:28. And it simply says, and unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So, that's the closest that I could find to a definition. We'll see also, though, that the fear of the Lord is later or also described as the beginning of wisdom, or a necessary ingredient for wisdom, not necessarily just a definition. So, I guess I thought, all right, those are starts to an understanding of the definition. Let's look at the types. And there are four different types that I've been able to pick up from these resources. The one I guess that we're probably all most familiar with is what we call spiritual wisdom. And it's the wisdom of God that is apparent to us, but it usually happens after the passage of time. And Romans 8:28 captures it well. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So you can apply that to regular life where at a particular point in time, we don't see how this could possibly be good, but if it's God's will, we know that it will work out. So that's the essence of what I've gleaned from the literature of the spiritual wisdom of God. It is apparent to us, but after the passage of time. In the book of James, James speaks specifically of the second type, gentle wisdom. And gentle wisdom is really specifically described as pure, peaceful. It has the perspective of eternity. It's considerate. It's willing to listen. It's full of mercy. It's impartial, and it's sincere. And that's from James 3:17. So that's a wisdom that is imparted to us, our behavior reflective of an imparted wisdom from God. And of course, finally, the fourth grouping of wisdom that I found is the one we really don't wish to have, worldly wisdom. And James does a good job of describing this succinctly in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. This worldly wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demoniacal. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. So, a little bit clearer than finding a definition, I was able to find several clear descriptions of the types of wisdom. Moving on to the next structural way I wanted to evaluate this was, what were the requirements to receive wisdom? And this is a rich topic. First and foremost, it clearly says that meditating on the word is a requirement for wisdom. And the The most commonly quoted verse is from Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thine ordinances, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Obviously a very rich passage. The part there that says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. I guess I kind of wish I had that in high school to use that with them. But I probably wouldn't have passed the course. But clearly, meditating on the word is listed as an absolute essential for receiving wisdom. And it must be asked from God. As mentioned earlier, James 1:5 is clear evidence of that. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, be given to him. On the second page, we must acknowledge that we are fools without God. We cannot obtain wisdom on our own, other than worldly wisdom. In Psalm 14:1 is, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And in R.C. Sproul's audio series, he does a good job of describing what the word fool meant. It's not someone who is slow. It's someone who says there is no God, who believes that we are the ultimate in life. The next area of requirements is that we must take heed to oneself. And the two verses there that reflect that are Matthew 20:28 and Colossians 4:17. What it really is paying attention to what God has already equipped us with or for. And in Matthew 20:28, it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus knew what he was equipped to do. He is the epitome of wisdom, and what he did acknowledged that he was aware of that. Colossians 4:17, this is a directive, to this bishop Archippus. It says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord and fulfill it. Pay attention. You know where you're at and what your circumstances are, and until you acknowledge that, you will not receive wisdom. So that was kind of a different perspective that I wasn't expecting, is that we must take heed to ourselves in order to receive wisdom. Okay, moving on. What are the attributes, the communicable attributes of wisdom? Well, Psalm 111:10, and at several other locations, it says, "Wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord." And fear, as we all know, means the reverential awe. It comes from above. And it is also obvious that with very few exceptions, we have to have the passage of time and waiting on the Lord for gaining wisdom. And I say with very few exceptions. What I picked up from the Sproul lectures was that we can't say definitively that a young person or someone who has not spent a lot of time on the earth can't be wise. That's probably not accurate. But the overwhelming majority of evidence is that time on the earth, the gaining of knowledge, the gaining of experience, lead to or are ingredients for wisdom. Speaking of knowledge, there's a lot about that clearly differentiates knowledge from wisdom. The word says that knowledge is a requirement for wisdom, but not vice versa. It says, gain knowledge and gain wisdom. We know, for example, by looking at our own times, that there has been an explosion of knowledge. Look at our century here, the 20th and 21st century, with all this communication, the explosion of internet, everything, the onslaught of information, knowledge has exploded. But then we also have a government that says it's okay to slaughter a pre-born baby up to the time it comes through the birth canal, but it's not okay to declaw your cat. Come on. There is no wisdom there. There is knowledge, but no wisdom. So we want to gain knowledge, but too often it's conflated with wisdom. As James mentioned in his description of gentle wisdom, humility, gentleness, and meekness are also communicable attributes of it. Another interesting little nuance was that wisdom is not forced. And the tie-in was with the message about having a pleasing aroma of the Lord around us. And the verse that's referenced is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So thinking about that, I guess the perspective that I gained is that if it's not forced and if it is an aura about us, how does that reflect itself? If someone is truly wise, does that person's enemies know that just by being around them? And do that person's allies and friends know that by being around them? That's kind of how I perceive that as men, is that we have this aura, this savor of Christ around us, taken as a threat to those that are perishing, taken as reinforcement to those who are with the Lord. Wisdom is demonstrated by its good deeds. And the two verses there that are referred to are Matthew 11:19, which says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man, gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Her children meaning her works. And the second verse is Luke 7:35, which says, same thing. But wisdom is justified of all her children. So it is demonstrated by its good deeds, the fruits of the labor of the wise. And then finally, probably the most encouraging to me was, if wisdom is practiced, it will awaken a thirst for more, in which we will receive. Matthew 13:12 says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath. So if we practice it, we're promised to gain more. And that, in conjunction with James 1:5, is a very encouraging message. So those were kind of the structural approaches I tried to use to get a handle on wisdom. Again, this is nothing like anything I've ever researched before. It's so much more rewarding. The Word of God gives these wonderful truths in various different ways. And in this next section, in the wisdom books, R.C. Sproul does a great job of describing the style and the poetry that's involved in these books. And he calls it an example of God's gifts of delight to help us with the experiences of life. And this goes back to the comment I made earlier on Socrates and the early Greek thoughts about wisdom. The biblical literature was a lot different from that of the Greeks, who were asking, is there a God? They were at least thinking about it. The monotheistic Jewish tradition established from the beginning, there is a God. We don't need to argue that. We want to know his character. So that differentiated their belief from the Greeks. And all this wisdom literature does cultivate this fear of God, this reverential respect. And one of the things, the tools that is common in these books, these wisdom books, which, by the way, are listed as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, Some of the other references seem to indicate that Lamentations is also in this category, but it looked quite a bit different in its style from reading to me anyway. And of course, James is called a wisdom book of the New Testament. But the traditional wisdom books utilize a tool in their poetry that's called parallelism. And there were two types of parallelism that were used extensively. One is called synonymous parallelism, and that's where two lines are stated that say the same thing but differently. Here's an example. Proverbs 4:11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. The same essential meaning stated two different ways. And the second tool they use is antithetical parallelism. In other words, it's the antithesis. One statement is the antithesis of the other. And here's an example of that. Proverbs 10:5. He that gathereth in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleeps in the harvest is a son that causes shame. Two opposite statements driving home the same point. So these tools are prevalent throughout all the wisdom books. If we look at Job, for example, one other comment. All of these books are aimed at giving us insight on the struggles of life, God's insight. We know, for example, that Job, when we read through this, the problems of suffering and the apparent success of the wicked and all of the whys that are associated with those two issues are covered in detail. And in Job, also, we know that the wisdom, I did miss this one, the infinite wisdom that is one of the types is developed in the latter part of Job, chapters 38 through 41. Infinite wisdom, sorry I missed this earlier, is that that's beyond our ken or our potential of understanding. In Job's chapter 38 through 41, if you recall, Job has had a miserable time with all of his suffering. He's had these friends come and tell him that it must be what he's done that's caused the problem, and they're no help to his issue. So he pleads with God. Finally, in these chapters, God answers him by asking him specific questions such as, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Questions that can't be answered. Questions that demonstrate the infinite, unfathomable wisdom of God. So Job handles this, and the literature, even on a secular analysis, is considered some of the most beautiful literature ever written. And for me anyway, over the past few weeks, rereading this has been a tremendous uplifting eye-opener, and I strongly urge you to take a look at it if it's been a while. In the book of Psalms, of course, and since we've joined here at Oakwood, we know that the use of psalms and the praying of psalms is something that is very common and part of the worship tradition. And that's relatively new to me since joining here. But the perspective of psalms that I thought was remarkable was brought out by R.C. Sproul. And he says, the subject of psalms is praise in a general sense. Praise of God from the beginning, from creation all the way through the historical experiences of his people, and on through to the prophecy of the Messiah. But what he points out that really struck home for me was that within Psalms, we have another nugget of wisdom that deals with part of our prayer life, the part of our prayer life that we oftentimes are lacking in, and that is adoration. One of the things that I grew up with was that there was a four-letter acronym that was useful in describing an effective prayer life, and that acronym was ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. And what R.C. Sproul says, and I agree 100%, is that probably most of us are pretty good at offering requests, supplication. We're also probably pretty good at asking for forgiveness or contrition for our faults. The one where we're lacking is adoration. How do we properly praise the Lord. And Psalms does some tremendous, gives tremendous examples of that. Probably the one that struck home for me most was Psalm 8. And I'll just read that because it's so beautiful in its adoration. What it says is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little bit lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I know that in my prayer life, I'm lacking in adoration. But now I know that there is a tremendous wellspring in Psalms, and I definitely am going to be doing this on a daily basis. And I feel so enriched and grateful for the practice that we have here in Oakwood of Psalms being so prevalent in our worship service. It is so meaningful to me. The third book of the wisdom books in Proverbs, we're familiar with that. These aren't commandments, but they really are expressions of wisdom that is practical and applicable to our everyday life. And of course, that's where I think we'll find most of the examples of this parallelism, either synonymous or antithetical. And obviously the areas of focus are our day-to-day issues. Industry, being busy, not being lazy. How do we raise our children? How do we discipline our children? Avoiding sensual temptation, clearly contrasted by these two-line phrases or two-line verses. Ecclesiastes is interesting in that it uses the same tools, but admittedly, this is a book probably that I have spent the least amount of time looking at, but it's developing the folly and the sadness of man's earthly wisdom in our reasoning. And it's really a skeptic's perspective. God gives us this as a book of wisdom to let us know that, you know what, people before you have been down in the dumps before and have thought that things aren't worth doing. You're not alone. And so it's a very, very helpful perspective. And the final book, Song of Solomon, this is an interesting perspective from R.C. Sproul. This is the wisdom of God's love for us that's expressed by sanctioning the beauty of marital love. And what he said was that in earlier days, the message in Song of Solomon was considered to be perhaps too risque for developing or discussing in an environment of an assembly. But then he asks the question, he said, people would say that the symbolism described there that describes a love of a man and a woman is really applicable to Christ and his bride, the church. And that's how, in the, let's say, the Victorian times, the wording was described. It was an analogy for the love of Christ and his bride. But R.C. Sproul says, wait a minute, if something is too risque to discuss on a literal basis, how can it also be applied to the love of Christ and his church? Isn't that a transfer that is also a leap in the dark? We should accept it for what it's for. It is okay for a man and a woman to have sensual attraction. Where it's forbidden is outside of the marriage covenant. But in the marriage covenant, God says it's okay. So it is wisdom, practical wisdom given to us. So, that's kind of the structure that I went through. I've listed some other helpful scriptures that I find anyway that are referenced by both Roper in this book and Sproul in his tapes. I won't go through them. There's about 10 or 12 of them there, but I've come to a conclusion. And the conclusion I've got is that, yes, asking God for wisdom does thrill him, because there's a couple points. When we ask God for wisdom, either for ourselves or for others, what we are asking him for is a gift that's described throughout Scripture to be of more value than anything else that can be desired. And those two references are Proverbs 3:15 and 8:11. Proverbs 3:15, she, that's wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her. And secondly, Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Okay, so wisdom is better than anything that we can desire. Secondly, when we ask for wisdom for ourselves or others, we are asking for Jesus. Where does that come from? Two quotes. Proverbs 8, 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Who else do we know that has that same description? John 1, 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To me, they sound very similar, that before the world was, wisdom was, Jesus was. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Think about what Pastor Jim has been sharing with us over the last several months from the McCaskill book, our unity with Christ. So if we are in unity with Christ and we ask for Christ or wisdom, how can God not be thrilled? So that brings me to a close of what I had prepared. I'm hopeful that this listing of scriptural references will be an incentive for you folks also to look. This has been the most worthwhile exercise I've ever done in my life, and I plan to continue this forever, as long as the Lord allows me days on the planet. So with that, let's close with a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the illumination that you've provided in studying your word. Please grant all of us here the desire to increase our time in the Word so that we may slowly grow wise, and in so doing, strengthen our union with you. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.